what we're going to do is begin this morning as a way over the next 4 weeks or so to start off 2019 speaking a lot about our identity, what it means to have an identity in Christ. In fact, what I felt like was this is a pretty fitting conclusion and segue series out of what we've spent the last 9 or 10 weeks in, which was primarily, right before Christmas, the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you were with us for that time, you know that we really walked slowly through this book in Solomon's life. If you weren't, let me kind of catch you up. Basically, the premise of all of Ecclesiastes is life on this earth has a certain degree of hevel, meaninglessness, lack of substance, is what Solomon begins to say. And eventually, his conclusion is, no matter what you place your hope in, if it's something that is under the sun, it's going to disappoint you, and then you're going to die. And so, what do you do? Well, his conclusion is simply two verses at the very end of a 12-chapter book, which says, when all has been said and done, you ought to fear God and keep his commandments, because he is going to bring all things to judgment. And so we said the best way to live in this life that is often hevel under the sun, often has some degrees of complication, some degrees of injustice, some levels of dissatisfaction, is that we would think beyond the sun, that we would think bigger than that. And then we close the series. And so what we want to start with now, kind of looking into 2019, is what that looks like practically in our lives. And so by and large, over the next 4 weeks, this will be sort of the application of what it looks like to be an individual who is living life beyond the sun, thinking about, hoping in, trusting in, not just the things of this world, but rather as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, who are you? Who you are? That we would look and identify what it means to be someone who knows Jesus Christ. And so we're gonna spend 4 weeks delivering and kind of working through four different aspects of what I think that means. The first, and what we're spending most of our time this week, is our position in Christ. Who are you in? What it means to be someone who knows Jesus? Maybe you're in here, you don't know Jesus at all. You never really kind of placed your faith in that. Just feel like religion is something to be done or a game. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but in that, you'll have an opportunity to think through what it means to be in Christ. What is your position in Christ? The next week, we'll talk about what that means in practice. What does it look like to be in that position in your identity, your life as an individual? And then we'll spend the next week after that talking about what does it look like in the church? What does it mean as far as the relationships and the people who are around you? How does that look? Who are you when it relates to your church family, your church body? And then finally, we'll spread even a broader net and say, who are you in the community of the world that is around you? So you go to Christians and non-Christians alike, people that you interact with in your workplace, people in your neighborhood, people you've never met halfway around the globe, who are you when it comes to your connection and your relationships with them? And so in order to do that, I'm going to have you grab your Bibles. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 12. And our goal over these 4 weeks is to work through all of Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. The thing you're going to recognize today is that that's a hearty task, and you ought not be discouraged or think we're not going to reach that goal, especially when we end today and we haven't gotten out of verse 1. But fear not, we're going somewhere, and we will get there. So pray with me. Let's have some fun just enjoying the Word of God together as we worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that as we study today and as we examine your word, that it would be meaningful, that your spirit would be moving in our heart and mind, that you would bring it to life as you promise, and that it would change many things about us, that it would encourage us in many ways and convict us to continue on in many ways. Lord, that we would be assured and be excited about who we are in you. Help us with that this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you got your Bibles, Romans chapter 12. We're going to begin. And if you follow along with me, Paul writes, therefore, Let's pause there. We'll take it one word at a time, at least to begin, because the reality is, in this verse, by far the most important word is indeed therefore. It marks, it signifies a major transition. In fact, the letter to the Romans written by Paul is one of the only letters he writes to a church that he's never been to a people that he's never met. And so it's one of the very longest letters that Paul writes. He writes it giving the first 11 chapters a foundational set of doctrine, the reality of what the gospel is. And chapter 12 begins, it's the hinge point in Paul's letter, where he moves from the doctrinal truths of what it means to be somebody who knows Jesus into the practical applications of what it looks like to live in that way, which is why it makes so much sense for us to get into chapter 12 and chapter 13 to talk about who you are in Christ. However, the reason that it's so important for us to begin with this idea of therefore is because what happens in churches is when we forget this kind of transitionary statement that Paul's going to make, we tend to err on one of two sides of the road. Let me kind of give you an example of what I mean. There are a lot of churches. There are a lot of church people. There are a lot of believers who have a tendency to think far too academically about their understanding of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by this is all of their time, all of their energy, all of their focus becomes entirely doctrinal in the sense of head knowledge only. What happens is a great deal of focus becomes on, let me learn more, let me study more, let me know more, let me be someone who has the right answers to all of these things. If fundamentally I know all of the right doctrines, that in itself makes me mature in Christ. The problem with that is that frequently in the scriptures, the people who are most faithful in serving the Lord and most mature in their relationship with the Lord are not described as the same people in scripture who are the smartest and most knowledgeable about the Bible. All right, in fact, in Jesus' time, the people who were most knowledgeable about the Bible were called the Pharisees. They were incredibly religious, and they had the understanding doctrinally in a way that common folk didn't have. They knew the right answers to all of the questions, and Jesus' consistent indictment of them is that they didn't put into practice what they preached, that they would lay upon the people heavy burdens that they themselves didn't keep. And the people that Jesus consistently comes to seeing as the people who receive forgiveness, that have relationship with him, the people that he even calls to be his own disciples and followers, are generally people who the society around them would have looked at and said, not so much. Not that guy. He's a fisherman. Not that guy. He's not too bright. Not that guy. He's a tax collector. He would be the lowest of low in society. These are generally uneducated, undereducated, simple people. In fact, as the early church begins to flourish in Jerusalem, there is a buzz amongst the city, many, many people getting saved, coming to knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in it, they bring in the religious leaders, those Pharisees, remember the ones that knew all the right answers, bring in Peter and John and go, we want to know what's going on. And the thing that is so fascinating to them that they can't really understand is that these are uneducated fishermen. Let me translate it. They're stupid. He goes, man, these guys are just not that bright. How is this happening, right? So here's one of the dangers as we translate this 2,000 years forward. One of the dangers within the church is that we become only and in solidarity focused on the academics of what Christianity is. We get so focused on doctrine, truths, understanding, knowing, being able to give the right answers that we don't put into practice that it almost always leads to condescending attitudes, a lack of grace, a lack of humility, a lack of compassion on others. And what happens is the church becomes kind of a place of judgment and condescending nature based on what we know, not based on the way we ought to live. And so when we become a place that doesn't practice what we preach, it's very dangerous. Now, the other side of the road is this. It's an answer to that that says, well, let's not worry about the theology. Let's not worry about doctrinal truths. Let's not worry about the way that the Bible speaks as to who God is and how he identifies with us and how we're meant to identify with him. Let's just go do what we're supposed to do. Why do we do it? Because I said so. It almost always results in legalism and condescending attitudes and lack of compassion. Isn't that funny how the two opposite roads end up meeting in the middle in the sinful behaviors that they produce? Yeah. So what happens is the church has a tendency to pull themselves out of the right path in both ways, going, it's almost entirely focused on just do the things that you're supposed to do, just do the instructions, follow the rules, and that will make you right. Let's not worry about thinking so much. And the other side goes, no, it's not about what you do, it's just about figure it out, know the right answers, know what it says, understand these things, and yet both of them fall incomplete. So what is the balance? Well, Paul says it like this. Therefore, he spends 11 chapters, the first more than half of the book of Romans, primarily focused on the doctrine, the theology, the positions of who God is and how he relates to us. And then he shifts in chapter 12 and spends the next several chapters speaking about what that ought to do in our lives. Paul's answer is this, that we ought to know how we relate to the Lord. We better answer the why questions, the how God is interacting with you, the theological side of things. And in answering it, in a focus on doctrine, in a desire to know how God works, that it would motivate us to do what we are meant to do. That we wouldn't be a people who get lost in the academia of what it means to study God, and we wouldn't be a people who get lost in the legalism of just following rules because we said so. I'll give you a really practical place where this plays out a lot. I have three kids. I was going to give you their ages. I'd have to think too long. 7, 5, and 3. Almost 7, 6, and 4. Okay, so one of the things that happens frequently in our household is upon giving instruction, like clean your room, give me the dishes, do this, empty the trash, do your chores, don't hit him, don't hit her, stop taking that, give her that, why are you doing that, don't run this way, right, don't do this, don't do that, right? In and amongst those things, there's a frequent question that comes back to me. Why? Why? Do this. Why? Do this. Why? Do this. Why? Don't do this. Why not? Don't do this. Why? Right? It's consistent in our household. Now, at some point, the answer comes back to, because I'm your father and I said so, right? And there's some value in that. And on question number 26, like that's probably the answer you ought to give. However, one of the dangers that as a parent you can fall into is beginning to answer these questions too frequently with that's just what we do, or because I said so, or we don't need to answer why questions. We just do it because that's what you're told to do. Paul, in this, beginning with, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, is consistently alluding to that idea that as believers, as human beings, in order for us to do what we're meant to do in the right ways, we need to be able to answer the why questions. In fact, Paul spent the bulk of this letter introducing, establishing, and laying a foundation, answering the why questions before the why questions even come up. Because what he's going to do over all of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13, what we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks, is give us instructions of things that we ought to do, that we ought to serve one another, that we ought to think about others, not think too highly of ourselves, that we ought to love without hypocrisy, that we should cling to what is good, that we should be devoted to one another. And the thing is, if in and amongst this, all of these things were just done because I said so, we'd end up falling right here in a very legalistic, this is what we do, this is what we don't do, and an inability to answer the why questions. And so, like good parents who want to be engaged in your children's lives, helping them understand not just what they should do, but why they should do it, Paul begins with this: therefore, I urge you, brethren. And then he's going to give a hint about what his summation of all of the first 11 chapters of the letter to Rome was about. Urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Here's what he's going to say. Your position, when we begin to answer the who are you question, the part of the question that becomes so important about your position in life, where you stand before God, is determined by how you interact with the mercies of God. The first 11 chapters in the letter to Rome are focused on the mercies of God. Works like this. You go back to chapter 1. And he's going to write this, chapter 1, verse 18. You can follow along with me if you want to, or you can just listen, because we're going to cover, I'm going to try to summarize what Paul writes in the first 11 chapters to the church in Rome, describing what it means to be underneath the mercies of God. He says, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it to be evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here's what Paul is describing. He is identifying that God is the creator of all things, which includes you and I. That there is a God who in creation is, what we talked about in our last series, is beyond the sun. There's a God that is bigger than us, is bigger than this, and he ultimately has created all this and holds us in responsibility to him. But the problem comes in that in and amongst our identity, who we are, what we are like, we rebelled against him. We exchanged our desire to live under him and to worship him for an interest in worshiping all kinds of other things. He describes it as animals, four-footed things, birds of the air that we look to, anything else. By far, the most common one in our culture is ourselves. We decide that we ultimately are our own source of satisfaction, our own source of joy, and our own source of worth. And so we spend all our time kind of building into ourselves. It's all self-motivated. And in this, God gives us over to that, and then goes on in chapter 2, Paul writes that because of it, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And then goes on in chapter 5, or in verse 5, to say, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the days of wrath in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul begins with the reality that God has created each and every one of us, and then the news gets worse. The news is that each and every one of us have a stubborn and unrepentant heart, aren't ultimately and primarily desiring the righteousness of God and desiring the glory of God above all things, but rather we desire to honor ourselves. We desire to value ourselves. We desire to find worth in ourselves. The Bible calls this sin. At its core is a desire to elevate self or something else above God. Works like this. Here's how you know that this applies to all human beings. Because we just got through Christmas. And you have kids or grandkids or nieces and nephews, or a brother-in-law, right? Or something, right? No, I'm just teasing. That's an example for someone else, right? Not me. And here's what inevitably has happened in the last couple weeks in and amongst your household or your family gatherings or something around you, that somebody's mood and somebody's joy and somebody's satisfaction has been entirely altered and built upon what they unwrapped. Is it not? If you go to a young enough child, you will find a great deal of narcissistic, this is what I want, this is what I should get, and if I get it and I open it and it's what I want, it's that Lego car that I ultimately desired more than anything, that Dad's going to build and play with more than Josiah is, but in that, right, I'll be happy. And if some well-intentioned but misplaced grandparent wrapped up for him a t-shirt, come on, you know. Socks. I'm like overwhelmed by how many of like the old person gifts I've started to get for Christmas and like really enjoy. Like, oh, like a coffee mug, like new socks, you know, like cashews, right? Like the stuff that 10, 15 years ago I'd have been like, really? Now I'm like, oh man, these are like the most comfortable socks I've ever had. Like, and we don't have time for this. Okay, so in this, what we see is that very early on, conditioned into the lives of all of us, is this desire to elevate self, this desire to see self as important, this desire to, in stubbornness and unrepentant heart is what Paul calls it, a desire to not submit our lives to the creator of the universe, but instead worship his creation. And in it, the judgment of God rightly falls upon us. He sums it up, Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned, and primarily what sin is falling short of the glory of God. It's not in what you do only, but it's in an attitude that doesn't desire the glory of God, it desires the glory of another. And so he says, in this, God is justly placing his wrath, his opposition upon us. However, here's the good news. The following verse, Romans 3:24, says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he says this, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be, this is Jesus, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's a lot of content there, some big words. Let me hone in on three of them in verse 24 and into verse 25 that defines the work of God in our lives and our position before God. The first is justified. The word justified means that you have been pardoned or you have been made right. God says in the coming of Jesus Christ, what he brings in your condition, in my condition, in our position in Christ is justification, a pardon from our sin, a being brought into right status with God. He says this happens only through faith. Not by works of the law, not by the things that we do, not by all of what he's going to continue on in chapter 12 and chapter 13, talking about all of the good religious works that we have a tendency to want to get stuck in. He says those are not going to justify you, because ultimately you want to worship yourself rather than God. You fall short of his glory. No matter how hard you try, you just get deeper into that hole. Therefore, God's wrath is righteously upon us until, through faith in Christ, we are justified, we're pardoned. However, he's not going to leave it there. He's going to say how this happens. Well, it happens through redemption. His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, in his own words, defines redemption. In the book of Ephesians and again in the book of Colossians, he says redemption is, comma, the forgiveness of sins. He says, you who have offended God, you who God's wrath sits upon, have been justified, you've been pardoned through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So what have we received when we talk about who you are? Well, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul's going to define the mercies of God as you receiving pardon, that you've been justified. And how did it happen? Well, it happened because Jesus Christ forgave your sins. He redeemed you. And how did he do that? Well, the Bible says by becoming a propitiation for our sins. That word means that he takes away God's wrath. He becomes one who absorbs the condemnation that is rightly upon us. That if you have placed faith, if you've trusted in Jesus, how he ends verse 26, that ultimately what has happened in that is that God, who was rightly placing his wrath, his justice, his righteousness upon your sin, no longer looks upon you as sinful, no longer looks upon you as in need of judgment and wrath that is rightly due to us. He looks upon you as pardoned, as justified. And the reason he does so is because there was one, Christ Jesus, who, while we were yet sinners, died for us. That there was one who came and redeemed us, forgave our sins, and the way he did so was he died. He was a propitiation. He was one who came and absorbed the condemnation that was due for us, the wrath of God that was due for us, it says, was poured out in full upon Jesus on the cross. That if you have placed your faith in Jesus, that when God looks upon you, he does not see the sinful human being that justly his wrath should fall upon, but rather that he sees his Son who has absorbed that wrath. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. When Paul says the mercies of God, he is explaining, he is summarizing what great love and mercy it was that God would send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to become a man, to die, to absorb all the condemnation, all the wrath of God that was due for you and I. And then, not only that, what's so exciting is he finishes in Romans 8 with this idea. Therefore, again, there's that word, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That in it, in absorbing the wrath that was due for us, in absorbing the condemnation that was due for us, we will find none of it because we have placed our faith not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. goes on to talk about how permanent that is. In Romans 8:28, he says that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on and says this, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among the brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And then this is the part I want you to hear. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Here's the beauty of what Paul is surmising here, is the mercies of God has reached down into your life and has taken away the wrath that was due you, was given to Jesus Christ, so that when you place faith in him, you would have a propitiation that would redeem you, that would justify you, and in finding that justification, it would hold you to glorification. It means that it can't be lost. You can't work your way out of it. There's nothing that you could do wrong to upset it. It's there. It's yours. It's been sealed. In fact, he drives home the point in the end of Romans 8 and says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing would be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, it doesn't matter what happens when you, therefore, place faith in the mercies of God, you are saved. That you're made right before God. That you've been redeemed by the propitiation that is Christ Jesus, that his sacrifice was entirely sufficient for you. Who are you? Well, if you're someone who has placed faith in Jesus, that's who you are. Your position is one of justification. Your position is one of right standing before God. Nothing you could do could ever separate you from his love. Nothing you could do wrong could ever make him love you less, and nothing you could do right could ever make him love you more. That there is nothing, not height nor depth, not powers nor principalities, things present, things to come, anything that could separate you from the love, the bond that God has with you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Now, let's, for the sake of what we're going to conclude with this morning, think about one other thing. The next part of this verse, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that we ought to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, the reality is, there's two ways you could take the rest of this verse. The first would be out of the context of what we just spent all our time talking about, therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, and say that by living as a living sacrifice, you are continuously earning your right standing before God. That you are continuously sacrificing for the sake of earning your position before the Lord. That'd be wrong. The correct way is to take it in the context of this verse and say, by the mercies of God, we're responding to the right standing we already have with God. And so, in just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is said to be a remembrance of the work of Christ. Now, in and amongst the kind of Christian worldview, there's a couple different positions about it. One is wrong, and it is that by doing so, you begin to earn and re-earn your position in Christ. The thing is, you have to take out of the context what is happening here in Romans 12. The second is in this, Paul says that as often as you do this, you would do it in remembrance of Christ, in remembrance of the sufficient and completed work of Jesus Christ, who came not year after year offering a perpetual sacrifice, but the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he came once for all to accomplish what we just talked about. Let me give you a story in a really kind of practical way that we see this play out in our lives, and then we'll spend some time taking the Lord's Supper together. We, this fall, went to the Darlington Homecoming Parade. So we went out by the school, and if you've been there before, it happens like right as it's kind of getting dark, starting to get dark earlier, you know, and the band goes, and the people who are riding in the cars, the convertibles or whatever, I don't even remember, the queen and the king, the prom queen and king or whatever, homecoming king and queen, and it's been a while, the people that do that, and they walk through, and then there are a group of teenagers who with really good intentions, we're passing out what you do at Praise, right? You pass out candy, or you pass out stuff, or you pass out goodies. And so I'm standing there with Clara, Lydia, and Josiah, and the one student who walks by has one of those glow stick necklaces. And they hand it to Clara, my oldest. Turns out they had one glow stick necklace, not three glow stick necklaces, right? So, like I said, really well-intentioned, but if you have multiple kids, you know that that's not going to work out exactly the way that you want it to. Clara felt like the world had just, first time in her entire life, began to make sense. Lydia and Josiah thought it was going to end, right? Like, both instantly are, oh, I got one, right? And so, here's what happens. I look, trying to kind of, in the midst of trying to figure out, okay, do you just take it away? None of the kids can have it. Do you take it and give it to one of the other ones? Do you just set up like a sharing system? I don't even know what store I'd go to buy two more of these, right? And just kind of processing in my mind, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Clara, our oldest, who receives this, turns and looks at her sister. And out of a broken and responding heart, goes, I don't need this. Have it. And overjoyed as a parent, I grab her and I pick her up and I hug her and I begin to tell her, I'm so excited that your heart was leaning that way, that you weren't interested in what was only good for you, but you were thinking about others and elevating others as higher than yourself. I said, when we get home, man, I got a big bowl of ice cream for you. Now, Lydia, who had just received said necklace, overhears big bowl of ice cream for you. She takes said necklace and looks at Josiah. I anoint you the carrier of the necklace. She instantly turns to me and goes, ice cream. Here's what happened. The exact same action done for entirely different motives. In just a minute, we're going to partake together in the Lord's Supper. And what can happen is you can get really focused on the action itself. You get really focused on eating an oyster cracker and drinking some juice. But what the Bible consistently tells us, what Paul is desiring us to see when he spends the beginning of chapter 12 saying, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God, that he's pushing us back, is not that it's just about the actions. It's about the motivation. You see, if you spend all of your life, if you do something like this, or you go out and your good deeds are done for the sake of earning the approval of God, you've missed it. But if you see the work that Jesus Christ has done for you, if you can rightly look upon your position underneath the mercies of God, that God loved you so much that he sent his son while you were yet sinners to die for you and I, that he loved you so much that he would offer himself as a redeeming sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sin, our shortcoming, our failure, to pay the price, to reconcile us back to God, and from it respond, then it gives us a chance to be a people who live in accordance to one who broke his body and shed his blood for us.